Parshas Balak is the story of Bilam, primarily the curses of Bilam, the attempted curses of Bilam against the Jewish people, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu's repeated foiling of his designs. Balak is actually the one who hired him, but Bilam is kind of the protagonist of the story. So we know that Hashem repeatedly foils Bilam's attempt to curse the Jews. Each time, Bilam winds up blessing the Jews instead of cursing them. It's actually interesting. Elsewhere in Tanakh, we find other psukim that describe what went on here in interesting terms that shed some light onto what the point of this whole exercise was. In our parasha, in other words, Hashem never really says why he doesn't want to curse the Jews. He just says, don't do it because they're blessed. He doesn't explain what would have happened had Bilam actually cursed the Jews. Would it have meant anything or not? Torah never really says exactly what the answer to that question is, but elsewhere there are psukim that shed some light on that point. In Dvarim, in one of the recaps of this story, the Torah says, La'ava Hashem Elokecha l'shmo el Bilam. Hashem did not want to listen to Bilam. Vayafach Hashem Elokecha l'chayis haklal l'vracha. Hashem transformed the curses into blessings. Ki ahevcha Hashem Elokecha. Because Hashem, your God, loves you. Apparently, the exercise here of foiling and transforming all of Bilam's curses into blessings was a consequence of God's love for the Jews. In Micha, Treyasar, there's a pasuk that says, Ami, Hashem remonstrates with Israel. He says, Ami, my nation, Zecharna Mayat Balak Melech Moab, remember what Balak the king of Moab planned against you, Uma Ano, so Bilam ben Baar, and how Bilam responded to his plans, Menashitim Ad HaGilgal, Leman Das, Tzidkos Hashem, remember the righteousness of Hashem. So in Dvarim it was described as being Hashem's love, being a consequence of Hashem's love for you. Here it is described, Hashem's response to Bilam is described as Tzidkos Hashem, the righteousness of Hashem. The question which really bothers all the commentators is, what would have happened had Bilam actually been allowed to do his thing, to go curse the Jews? What would the consequence have been? Did Bilam really have any power to harm the Jews? If not, why did Hashem care? Why did the Jewish people care? Why did Hashem care what he did? If he did have power, what is that power? How does that work? Last year we discussed this a little bit from the perspective of Ayin Hara, the evil eye. This year I want to focus more on the fundamental question here, the basic, simple question, the power of curses. Did Bilam really have any power to curse anybody, curse the Jews? And also we'll discuss related questions of other aspects of curses in Halacha. So the Talmud seems to believe that yes, Bilam did have power. It was not a simple power in terms of actually cursing like you read about in Harry Potter or other works of literature. Rather, it was he was able to somehow hook into a divine cycle of wrath. Talmud, a couple places in Shas, Talmud says that God gets angry for one moment, one instant every day. It says, Kael Zoem B'chol Yom, God becomes enraged, becomes full of wrath every day, once a day, the Talmud understands. Kama Zama Rega, it's only for an instant, a very small instant. The Gemara gives you the quantifiable definition of an instant here, it says. And it says that nobody could figure out, nobody could pin down exactly when that moment is, except Bilam HaRasha. Bilam's skill, Bilam's power was that he knew how to coordinate that moment. The Odeya Das Elyon, Bilam describes himself, one of his autobiographical moments here, he describes himself as Yodea Das Elyon. He knows the mind of God. So it says, it means he knows how to calculate this exact time. And Bilam's malevolent skill was that he knew how to utter an imprecation at this exact moment when God was angry. That was ripe for God turning his anger on whomever Bilam would note. That was what Bilam did. So practically it functioned kind of as a curse, but the way he did it was by tapping into God's general anger. That was the tzedakah that Hashem did, tzidkos Hashem, that all those days that Bilam was trying to hurt Klal Yisrael, God simply did not get angry at all. Had he gotten angry, had Bilam been able to go through with his plan, then the Jews would have been in deep trouble. Tosis actually asked, what could he have done in one instant? He could have said, Kalem, destroy them. Or Tosis suggests a kind of very Talmudic argument, once he started his curse in that moment, he could continue. He was kind of grandfathered in. He can keep on talking. Not entirely clear, this passage in the Talmud, the Torah seems to describe something else, that Hashem prevented him from saying anything at all. The Talmud seems to say that Hashem prevented this by simply not getting angry. But whatever it is, the Talmud seems to describe that Bilam's power was that he was able to bring harm to people by tapping into a general cyclical anger that God has once a day. Now, there is a passage in Maseches Makos which seems to indicate that curses have no power against the innocent. A curse has no power to bring harm to someone who God is not angry at, who has not sinned. The Mishnah in Makos says that the halacha is that an accidental murderer, a ritzach b'shogeg, someone guilty of some kind of manslaughter, goes to the Eir Miklat, the city of refuge, sanctuary cities, as they call them. So in the Eir Miklat, it says there was a tradition, there was a custom that the mothers of the Kohanim would provide them food, michya, ksus, food and clothing. Why? Because the halacha is that the Pasuk says that the murderer stays in the Eir Miklat until the Kohen Gadol dies, then he has the right to leave. So there was a definite interest on the part of the murderers for the Kohen Gadol to die as soon as possible so they can be free to leave. The mothers of the Kohanim did not want their sons to die, so they would try to buy off the murderers by giving them good stuff, food and clothing, so they would not pray that their son should die. That's what the Mishnah says. So the Gemara analyzes this, takes this to its conclusion, logical conclusion. It says, Tamad la matzlu. The implication is that as long as they don't die, the Kohanim, as long as they don't pray, the Kohanim were safe. But if they pray that the Kohanim should die, the Kohanim would have been in trouble. The Talmud says, no such thing. Pasuk says, Kitzipar lanud kidror lof, kain kil laschinam lo tavo. This is the expression, kil laschinam lo tavo, a curse that is uttered without any basis, without any grounds for the other party being deserving of the injury, shall not pass. So what were the mothers of the Kohanim worried? You could have said, I guess, that they were just, you know, superstitious or worried, but the Talmud assumes that these were rational, intelligent women, and they were not superstitious. So the Talmud says, what were they worried about? Kil laschinam lo tavo. So the Talmud says that Shailan Lavakish Rachmal Darim Velo Bikshu. The Kohanim were actually at fault. They were actually to blame to some extent. They shared some fraction of blame for the murders. They should have prayed that this type of thing not come to pass. They should have beseeched Hashem for Rachmim. They failed in their duty as leaders. Therefore, this was not Kil Laschinam. This was a klala in which they were at least somewhat deserving. But a Kil Laschinam, the Gemara seems to take for granted, could not possibly have any effect. The Gemara, however, turns around and walks this back a little bit. The next passage in the Gemara says, Kil Las Chacham. If the klal is uttered by a chacham, by a talmud chacham, by a scholar, by a tzaddik, afilu b'chinam hi ba, that can come even b'chinam. The Gemara brings an elaborate derivation to this. It says David once cursed Achitofel for something, and even though it was b'chinam, it came anyway. But the Gemara does say that the klal of a chacham, even for chinam, has the power to cause harm to its victim. This machlokus of whether this question of whether the klala, an undeserving klala, undeserving curse, has any possible deleterious effect on the victim, is actually reflected in the comments of the Rishonim to the prohibition of cursing. There is actually a biblical prohibition against cursing. Cursing here means not swear words that we say today, bad words, but cursing in the old-fashioned sense, the sense of expressing a wish or a desire for evil to befall somebody else. You know, when people used to say "God damn you," today it's just an expression of great displeasure. That used to be, they meant it. They meant "May God bring damnation upon you." That was a curse. So the Torah says you're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to invoke God's wrath upon anybody else. There are several psukim in the Torah that make this point. Elohim lo sekalel, which means based in. You should not curse a judge. V'nasiba amcha lo sar, you shall not curse a prince, a leader. You shall not curse a deaf mute. In general, the rabbinic understanding is these are all instances of a general prohibition against no Jew may curse another Jew. The question is, why not? Again, why not? You know, what was Hashem worried about? Why is it wrong for me to curse somebody else? So the Rambam in the Sefer HaMitzvahs at some length explains that really nothing is going to happen. If someone curses somebody else, the victim has nothing to worry about. The Rambam elaborates at great length that the curse is simply an expression of his bad feelings and frustration and malevolent feelings. Sometimes people just call people names, sometimes they curse, sometimes they actually take concrete action to hurt or injure the other party. Nevertheless, the Rambam says that the problem with cursing is that it is bad midos and you should not be doing it. He says, we might have thought, why does the Torah single out the Cheresh, the deaf mute? We might have thought, if he doesn't hear it, what he doesn't know won't hurt him, that Einam et Darbeka. Curse a regular person, you hurt his feelings, you make him feel bad. Certainly if he's superstitious, even if he isn't, the sheer vehemence of your feelings is, I guess, hurtful, and certainly if he's sensitive, it can make him feel bad, but if he's a Cheresh and doesn't hear it anyway, you would think that's okay. The Rambam says no. The Torah says even that is prohibited. Why? Because the Rambam says, Ein ha-Torah ma-bita al-matzav ha-mescharif bilvad. The Torah is not concerned solely with the victim of the curse. Ela ha-bita gam al-matzav ha-mescharif. The Torah is concerned with your attitude, you, the aggressor, your frame of mind in cursing. The Torah doesn't want you to get aroused like that. The Torah doesn't want you to get used to indulging your anger. So basically, it's a prophylactic against this kind of unfettered indulgence in negative attitudes, in vehement antisocial feelings. Sefer HaChinuch also, Sefer HaChinuch cites the Rambam and indeed infers from this that the implication of the Rambam is Nirali Midvarav, Shlo Yirahu Bedaito Nezek El Makal Beklala. The implication of the Rambam is he did not believe that the curse would have any effect on the victim. The Torah doesn't want you to do this from the perspective of the aggressor, of the cursor. Shlo Yargil Nafshul Anakama. You shouldn't accustom yourself to revenge, to vengeance, to vehemence, Bekas. Bad midas. Kind of what we touched on the other week about vegetarianism. There is an idea that indulging in cruelty, even if it's against animals who technically might have no rights or things like that, it doesn't matter. Engaging in cruel behavior, it causes neural pathways to form. Whatever it is, it has an effect on your psyche. It hardens and it encrusts in your, it coarsens you and it causes you to be less of a refined person. That's how the Rambam understood. That's how the Chinuch understands the Rambam. And of course, this is what we would all assume the Rambam really meant. The Rambam, as a medieval rationalist, surely did not believe that curses could have had any effect on the victim. That there's clearly no obvious rational mechanism by which this can operate. So certainly, it is plausible, it is overwhelmingly likely, the Rambam could not have believed that curses have any effect. Therefore, he explains the Torah's prohibition, either because if he hears you, if he's not a Cheresh, it makes him feel bad, or because it's an unwarranted indulgence in coarse emotions and bad feelings, and the Torah wants to train you not to coarsen yourself like that. Sefer HaChinuch himself has two other explanations for why cursing is bad, even if the other guy doesn't hear you, even if presumably it should have no effect, you're cursing in the privacy of your home, you curse somebody else, why is that wrong? If it doesn't cause him to feel offended, why is that bad? So his first pshat, perhaps the traditional pshat, the old-fashioned pshat, is that curses actually do have an effect, that curses, when someone curses someone else, he is somehow able to have a negative effect on the victim. What is the mechanism for that, he says? The Sefer HaChinuch, although on the one hand, when he lists his Taryag mitzvahs, he follows very closely, very loyally the Rambam, he had a great admiration for the Rambam. Philosophically speaking, he was not a Maimonidean rationalist. In general, he was much more open to Kabbalah, to proto-Kabbalah, to non-rational ideas. So in general, the Rambam's theology was not the same as his. So in this case, although he acknowledges the Rambam and acknowledges that the implication of the Rambam is he did not believe curses had any paranormal effect, nevertheless, the Chinuch says that he's inclined to believe that they do. What is the mechanism for that? He's not sure. He says that perhaps because God has a soul drawn from on high, v'yipach ba'apav nishmas chayim, that the human soul, the human breath, has such speech is associated with breath, with the soul. Speech is such a lofty and elevated faculty that it has the power to have mystic paranormal effects. The Chinuch points out that people in his time, people in earlier times, generally believe this, he says. Yudanu derech klal mikol bnei ha'olam. All people believe, he says, they're all concerned about curses, Jews, non-Jews, he says. People say that any klala can have an effect. So the Chinuch is inclined to accept this, to accept the actual power of a curse as being something that can genuinely negatively affect its target. So that's one idea. He has the Rambam's idea. A third idea, he says, Bef Shalom Arod, he says, is that ultimately, this is a more rationalistic interpretation. Ef Shalom Arod, he says, that at the end of the day, you might think you're cursing privately, but he says we have a Talmudic principle, Ofa Shemayim Yolech Esakol, a bird in heaven can carry things from one to the other, no matter how private you think you are. The other guy may hear of it eventually, certainly today, where who knows who's listening, Echelon and a whole bunch of commercial and governmental entities are all out there listening to you. So who knows, eventually the target may hear what you're saying. Eventually it may be recorded somewhere. You'll email somebody, you'll go to somebody else. You know, who knows what will happen. So at the end of the day, it will preserve social harmony and stability if we do not go around cursing, even if we were to do so only in the privacy of our home. So we have three interpretations. Two of them are more or less rationalistic ones, that it's due to their negative social consequences, either personally or for society in general, and one more traditional mystic approach, that curses do have some kind of power to affect somebody else. It's remarkable that Rav Yonasan Eibschitz, writing several hundred years later, in the 18th century, Yonasan Eibschitz was a great Kabbalist. He got into so much trouble because of his Kabbalistic amulets, and he was very much not a medieval rationalist. Nevertheless, when he discusses curses in his halachic work, in his Urim V'Tumim, as I mentioned, curses is a biblical prohibition. It is codified in Shulchan Aruch Hashem Mishpat. It is a biblical prohibition to curse somebody else. And the Urim V'Tumim says, why does the Torah tell you not to curse somebody else, even a cheresh? Is it because he will hear you? Well, a cheresh is not going to hear you, so is it because your curse may actually have some type of effect? He says, chas v'shalom. He emphatically takes the Rambam's position. He says, hoyo lo tia, this shall not be. He says, kil laschinim lo tavo. He refers to the Gemara in Makkos. So you have to say, paralleling the Rambam, channeling the Rambam, it's simply because it's an unwarranted indulgence in roa leva v'sinas chavero. You're indulging in evilness of heart, evil of heart, and hatred of your friend. The Torah says, "Bachrecha kamocha." The Torah wants you to have good midas, even if there is no actual effect. He says that's why it might be prohibited to curse even the dead. He says, because again, he might not get hurt by that. He says, but there is a din only the live person. But you would think, because it's an indulgence in bad midas, it's not an actual effect on the victim, it could have applied even to the dead, to the Urim V'Tumim. For some reason, without acknowledging all the Rishonim here, the Urim V'Tumim just takes the view of the Rambam that it is out of the question, it's unthinkable that a curse can have any effect on the victim, and therefore it's only because it's an unwarranted indulgence in bad midas. We should note, by the way, the reason that the Urim V'Tumim thinks it's unthinkable is a little different from the Rambam. The Rambam, probably a lot of his objection was philosophically, there is no way, there is no scientific, there is no rational way by which my imprecations can have a negative effect on somebody else. The Urim V'Tumim might be focused more on a question of fairness and on kind of theological sanity. He says, what sense does it make that I should be able to bring bad fortune to somebody else, even if we don't take an uber-rationalist view, but it just strikes him as being unfair and just unjust that such a power should exist. In any event, though, we have the Rambam and the Urim V'Tumim who say that curses have no power at all. We have the Chinuch and other Rishonim of that school who do believe, and the Talmud seems to believe this, that curses, at least if you're Bilam and can get the right time of the day, or more generally speaking, curses do have some power by which they can negatively affect somebody else.
Do these shitas line up with parallel ideas for brachos? So would the Rambam say that brachos don't work either? I can't give you a bracha either.
So it's a good question. And I want to just, that reminds me, I want to mention one comment of Rabbeinu Bachya, and I didn't have space to excerpt it, but Rabbeinu Bachya has a hilarious little aside. He's discussing, getting back to Bilam, whether Bilam really had power to curse people. One of the points that modern skeptics always like to make against people of who claim various kinds of precognition or people who can see the future is, if you're so smart, why are you trying to sell subscriptions to your newsletter and fortune tell? If you can actually predict the future, you'd be very rich by stock market, by other ways. If you actually could predict the future, you wouldn't need to be doing what you're actually doing. So the Rabbeinu Bachya actually makes this point. When he's discussing whether Bilam had any power or not, so he says that about Bilam, he says, Bilam really had no power, he says, neither for blessing nor for cursing. Viraya, he says, as proof that Bilam had no power, he says, first of all, why didn't Bilam simply bless himself? He says, he couldn't curse the Jews. Why couldn't he bless Balak? He wants to fulfill his commission to Balak. Let him bless Balak. He should have a good, his nation should have a good outcome. Moreover, he says, why did he have to go around as a mercenary hiring himself out to annoying people like Balak who were bothering him and harassing him? He says, why was he desperate to get paid? He says, Yivarech es atzmo, shehi melech gadol. Let him simply bless himself and he should become a great king. I'll call him Malach and Kulan. He shouldn't need to resort to being a hired gun anymore, he says. And we find that actually Bilam did try to bless himself. He said, Tomos nafshi mos yasharim. He wanted to die with the blessed death of the Yesharim, of the patriarchs, or whomever. It didn't work. He was killed. He had a terrible end in battle, he says. They killed him by the sword. Bilam, he says, had no power, neither for blessing nor for curse. And that's really your point, that he says these two things would have gone hand in hand. And if you would believe Bilam had some actual power for cursing, then presumably he should have had some power for blessing too. And he didn't, so he had neither. He actually is inclined to follow Chazal's chat that he had no power to do anything, but he knew how to tap into that rage of God. Why he couldn't tap into some kind of beneficence of God, I'm not sure. But he basically makes that point.
So why are we talking about his brachos, though?
Sorry?
Why do we get all excited that he made these great brachos and were put in the Torah?
Right. So you certainly could say those are from Hashem. You certainly could say that those were not Bilam's own brachos. You could say those were really Bilam channeling Hashem. I think that would probably be the standard answer. That's why we darshan halachas from them and so on. Yeah. Yes.
So how can that be? You're manipulating Hashem.
So this is a real issue, and we find Chazal themselves use almost that exact phrase when we discuss kishuf, sorcery. So there is an expression, an etymological interpretation of the word drasha, a homiletical interpretation of the word kishuf, that they are machishin pamalya shalmala, that kishuf, the Torah is so against it, because it lets one contradict God's will or God's order for the world. Yet, Chazal did probably believe... Sorry?
Where was that homiletical...
That phrase? I don't have the source. I'll try to get it to you afterward. I don't have the source on my fingertips. Yet, Chazal did seem to believe, unless you're the Rambam, most people understood Chazal did believe that Kishuf was real. So on the one hand, they recognized that it was wrong because you're, so to speak, manipulating God's order, yet they believe that you can do it. So how does that work? It's hard to know. Roughly speaking, I think the answer would be that just as a rationalist believes that God created a world with laws of nature, be they gravity or quantum mechanics or whatever the laws that govern the physical world are, and God wants us to do good, but the rules are the rules, so to speak. He sets up the rules the way they are, and people of ill intent can use those rules to achieve ends that they desire, even if they're ends that God finds deplorable. I think that those who accepted that Kishuf and Klala and these things were real took a similar position. God set up a world with what we would call supernatural forces also operate, and they have the ability to be manipulated and used. Now, you're asking at the end of the day, you seem to be involving God in this. It's not just like an impersonal force like gravity, which is kind of a neutral and blind. Here, we seem to be invoking, especially according to the Talmudic approach, that we tap into God's will. We will return to this distinction a little bit later. So I don't have a really good answer. My impression is that they saw these as kind of almost laws of nature that can be utilized and harnessed by those who understand them. But since God is much more in the picture than he is in terms of the simple mathematical laws of physics, I agree that it is theologically a more interesting question to consider. I don't have much more to say about it than that. But
why is it any different than tefillah?
Yeah, so we'll return to that a little bit later about the notion of tefillah also soon, maybe.
Yeah, so with regard to praying that something bad will occur to somebody else, how would all these opinions be reconciled with the Gemara in Bava Metzia, which is sort of the very end of the story of Tanur Shel Achnai? Not the part that everybody remembers, but the part at the end where Rabbi Eliezer wants to pray that Rabban Gamliel is going to die, and his wife is trying to prevent him from doing that, and then one day...
Yeah.
Yeah,
so So first of all, we did note the Gemara in Makkos, which makes a distinction between the klal of an ordinary person and the klal of a chacham, that God is more willing to listen to. Yeah, at the end of the day, I'm not going to have answers for it. There are many different statements in Chazal that are going to be difficult to reconcile. I'm not going to have answers for everything, but we will return to some of those ideas a little bit later.
Maybe something that Hashem wanted to have cursed, or
Right. So the point you're making is a basic theological idea that many philosophers have said, many theologians have said, which is even if we bring it back to the mundane, like ordinary murder with a weapon. On the one hand, you have Bechira, and a murderer is killed because we believe he has free will. On the other hand, Hashem also has providence over the victim, and he's not letting him die. So the Talmud has a famous story about the victim was someone who actually was Chayav Misa for a previous murder that he had gone unpunished for, and this person deserves to go to Galus because he killed someone else and wasn't caught for it. So Hashem arranges things that the right people intersect in the right place. There certainly are ideas in Midrashim and later authorities that Hashem makes it all work out, that even though you have Bechira, Hashem still makes sure that the victims... That's actually a very difficult topic we've touched on in the past about whether we believe that providence is absolute, whether we believe that Bechira can override providence. I mean, these are some very deep waters which I'm going to try to avoid for now, but you're right. There is a lot more that can be said in general theology and certainly as it applies. Now, I want to just move a little bit further to see some more of the ideas. I'll return to some of these points, and if not, we can bring them up again soon. So returning to Bilam for a moment. So we've seen that there was a fairly wide dispute in the medieval period, even in the Talmud to some extent, as to whether curses have any effect or not. So within the school of thought that curses have no effect, called the Rambam's view, the question then arises, so again, what was the big deal of Hashem thwarting Bilam? What did it matter? Bilam's curses, who cares? What was the great chesed? Tzidkos Hashem, ki ahevcha Hashem alokecha. What was the big deal? And indeed, we find a number of Rishonim ask this question, why do we care about Bilam's curses? And a number of them seem to be taking for granted the same point as the Rambam, that surely a curse against someone who doesn't deserve it ought to have no effect. That's the assumption behind their question. And therefore, they actually raise this question directly. One of the first to do so is Ibn Ezra. Ibn Ezra has several comments explaining what the point of all this was. First, when Hashem came to Bilam and warned him not to go, he says that was l'chavod Yisrael, for the honor of Israel. He says Hashem knew that the Jews were going to suffer. Hashem knew the future, that they were going to suffer because of the avera of Par, the idol worship and the immorality of Par. Had Bilam cursed them, he says, people would have said that, oh, it was because of Bilam's curse. Look how effective, look how lethal Bilam is. That would have been somehow dishonorable for the Jews, and Hashem wanted to avoid that. Kind of begs the question a little bit, why does it really matter? You know, why do we really care if people think we were punished because we sinned, or we punished because Bilam the great sorcerer cursed us? At the end of the day, you know, how much does it really matter? If we're punished, we're punished. If we're punished because of our own sins, because we did terrible, terrible averus against Hashem, I'm not sure why that's so much more honorable. And the Ben Ezra... Yes, that's an excellent point, and as we're going to see in a minute, right? There are Rishonim who say that. I'm just kind of getting there, but the Ben Ezra doesn't take that step. He just leaves it, and perhaps he meant what you said. We'll see other Rishonim said that. But just to conclude the Ben Ezra's points, he says that Bilam, he says, his approach is that Bilam was a total charlatan. Bilam had no power at all. What Bilam could do is predict the future, which again, even that's a considerable power that we wouldn't grant him today. But the Bilam could predict the future via astrological methods. And he says he would make sure to carefully calibrate his curses to cause destruction. He would announce that he was going to cause misfortune at a time he knew misfortune was going to befall. Anyway, we've discussed this in the past, as in Connecticut Yankee and King Arthur's Court and other examples like that, and so on. So we mentioned that Tzvardea, that when Paro said, when should I make the Tzvardea go away? Why was he at? Moshe asked him when. Paro said tomorrow. So some Rishonim learned that Paro thought Moshe was doing the same thing. He was simply predicting in advance when things would happen. So Paro wanted to throw him off his rhythm by changing the time at the last minute. But anyway, that was Bilam's power. He knew when misfortune was going to occur, and he would calibrate his curses to those moments, he says. And everyone thought he was actually doing it. That's why he said, I can't do anything God doesn't want, because he knew he had no power to do anything at all. He could only curse when God was going to bring misfortune, he says. And then that was Bilam's whole power. So the Ben Ezra says that Bilam had no real power at all except to predict the future, and that the reason Hashem thwarted Bilam was because it was covered for Yisrael, it was an honor for Israel, so that people shouldn't think, the world shouldn't think, that it was because of Bilam's klala, rather because of sin. Again, the question is, why does that matter? So you suggested it was because of the need to do tshuva, and that is indeed explicitly what some Rishonim say, notably the Ralbag. Ralbag actually is a very close follower of Ibn Ezra. He was a great admirer of Ibn Ezra. In this particular case, I don't think he is crediting this idea directly to Ibn Ezra, but certainly could have been influenced by him. In this case, the Ralbag understands the story exactly this way. Again, he's very disturbed by this. It's a very difficult question. He says, why does anybody care what Bilam says? You know, sticks and stones may break my bones. Names will never hurt me, he says. Why does it bother us what Bilam did? And he says exactly the pshat that you were suggesting. He says, Hashem knew that eventually they would sin and they would be punished, he says. And the point of the punishment is Musar. They should learn their lesson and they should improve their conduct, he says. If they knew, if they were going to attribute it correctly to God's wrath, that would have the desirable corrective effect. However, he says, if Bilam would curse them, since Bilam had a great reputation as being dreadfully effective, he says, therefore they would write off the onesh, they would say it's just Bilam messing with us, and they wouldn't attribute it to God's wrath. They would not do tshuva, he says, lo yishtadu lashuv el Hashem yisbarach, and then Hashem would get even more upset and suffer even more, and so on. So that's exactly what he says. That's why Bilam has to be thwarted. Then he adds a technical point. He says, how would they ever know that Bilam cursed them? Bilam was on some hilltop there with the king of Moab. How would they ever know what passed on the hilltop? He says, the Jews, we know they hung around Moab. They spent time with their women. Avodah Zarah, he says, you know, the gossip flies, he says. They would have heard about this eventually, and then it would have led to this. This is one of his pshatim. It would have led to a terrible problem. It would have led to a failure on their part to do tshuva. Other Rishonim also grapple with this question. Abar Manel. Now, Barbanel does not like the Ibn Ezra for the point I made before. He didn't fully develop the Ibn Ezra the way you did. He just says that the psukim imply that Bilam's curse would have actually been effective, he says, and so on. And he also struggles with what exactly the point of saving us from Bilam was. Now, I mentioned earlier the Urim V'Tumim of Yonasan Eibschitz, turning a little bit to the halachic aspect of this. I mentioned Rabbi Yonasan Eibschitz, who says that the curse is because of an indulgence in bad midos, following the Rambam to some extent. The next passage, a passage nearby, actually, in the Urim V'Tumim, says a very interesting and relevant, I guess, halacha l'maisa point. He says, this is a terrible problem, he says. People are nichshal in a terrible sin. He says that people, when they get angry at someone, they say in Lashon Ashkenaz, German, Yiddish, they say things like, Gotzolam Strafen, Gotzolam Schlagen, God shall punish him, may God punish him, may God smite him. In English, like we said, we say, God damn him. That is, he says, you say that, you are over a Lav Daraisa, biblical prohibition. Halacha is to be over the prohibition of Klala, you do have to use Hashem's name. So if you just tell someone, die in hell, you know, that's not nice, but it's not against the spirit of the law, certainly. That does not violate the biblical prohibition, but if you have God's name there, which again, the old-fashioned curses have that sometimes, then you violate a biblical prohibition, and Rabbi Yonasan Eibschitz emphasizes the fact that it is in Yiddish does not matter. He says the prohibition of cursing is not limited to Hebrew. Any language in which you curse, it is a problem. Even if God's name is in the foreign language, God or Gut or whatever it is, that is a problem. By saying that, you violate a biblical prohibition. Then he points out, as an aside, he says, in general, people do not fully appreciate this, that God's name in any language has the status of God's name for all the purposes, for some of the purposes, or all the purposes, all the significant halachic aspects of God's name. It applies in other languages too. And the Tumim is very upset, he says. People write in letters, they write adieu, A-D-I-E-U, which of course means in French, God be with you, or I think, so the origin is, I commend you to God, with God, to God, something. But Dieu, obviously, is God's name, he says. And there is generally a prohibition, he says, again, forget the question of Shem Shemayim Levatala. He says, it might not be Levatala if you're writing it for an actual blessing, a goodwill, or wishing God be with him. But there's a different problem, he says, related problem. The Talmud says you are not supposed to write God's name on ephemera, on papers that are going to end up in the garbage. Machar Nimtzah Shem Shemayim Mutol Ba'ashpa. You're not allowed to write Hashem's name on papers that are expected to end up in the garbage. That won't be put in Shemus. Therefore, he says, these letters, which were frequently tossed out, you cannot write adieu. People have to understand this, he says. He's very upset about this. This is causing terrible punishments to Klal Yisrael. He says, this is a major avera, and this is something that has to be corrected. Yeah, so I just want to quote one further tshuva in the same vein before, you know, acknowledging that not everyone agrees to this. There is a historically fascinating tshuva of Rav Chaim Moser Grudzinski. first half of the 20th century. He was discussing this question too about the specific case before him was the newspaper, the journal, newspaper, the Israelite. This was a German periodical. As he notes later in the Tshuva, it was founded by the man he calls Harav Hagon Hatzadik, Rav Meir Lehman, sometimes better known as Marcus Lehman, the great German Jewish leader, author, leader. And if you learn the halakhic literature, I first learned of him as an author. He wrote fiction for children in his time. It's available in English today. But he also was apparently a...
Look, I read it as an adult.
Okay, sorry.
Don't call it children.
I enjoy it. I used to read Dickens as a child, too. So the Marcus Lehman, Rav Meir Lehman, we actually find that the later poskim considered him as a halakhic authority of significant weight. So the question was, the Israelite used to have the word gut in German, I guess, written in the newspaper, and the Achiezer of Grudzinski's correspondent raised the objection that you're not allowed to write Hashem's name on papers that get thrown away. So how can we allow, you know, here today, every now and then, we get a bulletin from the rabbi, from the shul, this page of this paper has God's name, please, you know, treat it carefully, place it in Shemus. We don't, in general, write Hashem's name on things like newspapers that are likely to get thrown away, Bederach Bizayon. So how can they write gut in the Israelite? So the Achiezer discusses this question of whether writing Shem Shemayim, B'loshen Laz, is considered a problem or not, and not going to go through all the intricacies of his arguments, but he actually concludes, like Rav Yonatan Eibschitz, that it is a problem, that you are really not supposed to write gut in a newspaper. What should you do? So first of all, he suggests using other kinuyim, other nicknames or descriptions of God, various Yiddish formulations like Der Evriger Shefer, or so on, he says, use a dash between the gimel and the tes. People sometimes, I think, grumble and think this is some kind of, you know, late 20th century frumkeit, but it's at least an early 20th century frumkeit. Achiezer recommends it, that in general we, between the gimel and the tes, put a dash, he says, or some other tikkun. He says, ideally, that would be what one should do. To avoid getting involved in this question, one should not write God in a paper likely to get thrown away. However, he says, Hagon HaTzadik, Rav Meir Lehman, he says, why wasn't he concerned about this 50 years ago when he founded his paper? Why wasn't he concerned? So he says, back then, newspapers were davar chashuv. Newspapers were important and valuable things, he says. They weren't that common. They weren't that easily available. People used to go to libraries to read newspapers. People used to go to the coffee shops. They couldn't afford the newspaper. They would have them available for their patrons, he says. He doesn't bring all that, but that's what you find. People treated the newspapers very seriously. They treated them with derech kavod, he says. So back then, the newspapers were, you know, they weren't ephemera. They weren't thrown away. They were kept and archived and treated carefully, he says. But even today, he says, maybe still an iton shvui chashuv, a distinguished weekly like the Israelite, he says, people don't treat Bederach Bizayon. Anyway, there's divrei Torah in it. People treat them well. It is appropriate, he says, that people should publicize, that they should write on the paper. They should not treat it Derech Bizayon. They should treat it as befits something containing Torah and other things. Torah and Psukim, and therefore, anyway, you should treat it carefully. But ideally, he feels it would not be appropriate to write God's name in German, in English, in Yiddish on a newspaper. Now, not everyone agrees to this. I didn't go through. You are, I think, correct. Not everyone agrees that the Shem Shemayim, B'loshen Laz, in a foreign language, has quite the same status. Even those who say it does, they distinguish between purposes of shvuah, of oaths, of klala, of Shem Shemayim Levatala, of Shem Shemayim Mutal Bevizayon. I didn't go through comprehensively all the different sources. I do think you are right that it is not unanimous. Nevertheless, it is a very serious shita that was held by some Gedolei Achronim to avoid. In my personal correspondence, I do try to avoid writing God, you know, without a dash. This is why, anyway. But so I see. Right, that's a good question. Usually, I do make it. As I was putting these together, I did strike out a bunch of those. Like I noticed after all these years in the Urim Batumim, when he had Adieu, I did put a dash between the Yud and the Ayin. I may have missed the guts in the tomb himself. Yeah. So they're divrei Torah anyway, as the Urim Batumim says. You probably shouldn't treat them Derech Bizayon, whether you need the full Shemus treatment. I don't think so. But the issue of Lehi Shem Shem Mutal Ba'ashpa, I don't know how that relates to the regular Shemus. I think it's a particular concern that you shouldn't treat it Bibizayon. These papers, I think we generally don't. I think we generally treat them, I'm not expert on the laws of Shemus, but I think in general we're treating papers of Divrei Torah with some respect. So I think it's probably okay, although My personal policy is I do try to avoid writing God and even gut. I had friends who were somehow more concerned about God than gut, and saying it or writing. I never understood why they thought gut was somehow more legitimate than God. Both of them are exactly the same thing. Shem, Shemayim, Balash, and Laz. So I don't know any distinction. I certainly avoid writing God. When I'm paying attention, I avoid writing gut.
I think there's a story about a professor in maybe the Maimonides school who's asked this question. Faulty memory of the recounting of the story is that he once seized a chalk, went up to the blackboard, and wrote God, 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 whatever.
Yeah, so I'm not sure what that's all about. I mean,
did he ever erase it?
When I was in, I think, Oxford a little while back, we saw, you were there recently, right? We saw, I think, they had one of the museums there, they preserved, I think, a blackboard on which Einstein had written some equations when he had lectured there. Like, this blackboard, we have made sure no one has touched this for 60 years or something. So I don't know if you want to do that to a blackboard that somebody writes gut on, but... I think there are people who are lenient to do it with such a, lahachis like that. The Urim V'Tumim and the Achiezer were not, these were not some kind of farfrumt, overly sensitive. These were Gedolei HaPoskim, so I'm not sure why you would want to so cavalierly dispense with their views, but yeah, there probably is base for leniency. I didn't research the question to its final halacha l'maisa. Just close with one last point, also in the halakhic realm. There is some very curious discussion back to civil liability, criminal liability. Does someone have criminal or civil liability for causing harm via these types of paranormal methods? Curses, or we can discuss magic in general, but curses and so on. There actually are a couple of poskim. Now, the obvious problem is, if you're trying to do this halakha l'maisa, is the question of proof. How do you ever establish that you were actually the cause of whatever misfortune befell the other person? Proving it would seem to be kind of difficult. I actually read once one of the legal blogs. There actually are a couple of cases in United States law where people actually sued either for murder or even attempted murder for voodoo or stuff. That even if it didn't work, you can still, if you tried to do it, you can argue. So I think the questions of evidence come to mind. The law can't take a position for or against on whether voodoo works or not, but the question is, if you had the motive to do it, if you believed you could do it, is there any crime being committed? But in halacha, the question arises, halacha doesn't really have a category of attempted murder or anything like that. Halacha only recognizes actual harm. So the question is there any liability, criminal or civil, for causing harm via curses? Obviously, if you take the Maimonidean view and you don't believe that curses have any liability, then the answer obviously is no. Those who consider this question are obviously assuming that there is potentially some paranormal power. There's not a lot of literature on this. Obviously, it didn't happen very often, or the question of proof would have always been a difficult one. But there are a handful of poskim who have discussed this. One of them is the Halachas Ketanas, Svardik Achron, several hundred years ago. He discusses, if someone murders somebody by a shame or by kishuf, is he liable? His position is yes, insofar as you caused it, even if you caused it via words, via paranormal words, you are liable. Similar position appears in the Yehuda Yaler, Yehuda Asad. He talks about a case also, murder, and he follows the same position. He says, Moshe Rabbeinu killed the Egyptian. The Torah describes him as Vayachas HaMitzri, he smote the Egyptian. Chazal say he did it via a divine name, so you see that's called smiting somebody. So he is inclined to say you are liable. And this just takes us finally back to the distinction people were suggesting earlier. The Stipler in Kehilas Yaakov has a number of conflicting sources, Talmudic sources, other traditional sources as to whether someone is or is not liable for causing harm via supernatural means. And he makes a distinction similar to what people were suggesting before. He says, if you pray to God, like the Tachnun case that you mentioned with Rabbi Gamliel and Rabbi Eliezer, if you pray to God to smite somebody else, he says, you're simply asking God to do something. God, his heavenly court, is deciding to do it. So you're not really the proximate cause. God is. You simply asked him to do it. He listened to you. He did it. He says, if you're invoking laws of nature, so to speak, like the kind you find in whether it's Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or any of the old discussions of magic, where there are almost like parallel laws of nature, God is not directly involved. He set up a world with forces that can be defined and can be predicted and analyzed and are rigorous and so on. If you operate using those forces, he says, that's no different than killing somebody by using the normal laws of nature. So Stafford makes this distinction. It depends how you do it. If you do it via invoking God, then that's considered not proximate anymore. You are not liable. If you do it via directly invoking these paranormal forces without involving God's making a decision, you would be chayev. Again, most of this, I think, is fairly speculative. There don't seem to have been a lot of actual cases where this occurred. And again, if you follow the Rambam's view that these things are not real at all, then certainly there isn't anything to discuss. But as we've said, there certainly is a major school within Judaism that does accept that these things are real, and then that's where these questions begin as to whether there would be civil or criminal liability for invoking these forces against somebody else.